speak to us, guide us by your Spirit. Teach us this morning. Prepare our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus ends his Galilean ministry up around the Sea of Galilee. He's in the region of Judea on the east side of the Jordan, going to Jerusalem. His final months of ministry. And we see in verse 1, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Multitudes are always gathering around him. People were seeking Jesus. And as the multitudes would gather, what did Jesus do? It tells us here, he taught them again. He's teaching. The signs were just to show that he is sent by God, but he came to teach and to seek and to save that which was lost. Once we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we can sit back, relax, and wait for the Lord to take us home. No. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Well, that would be okay, but that doesn't say that in the Bible. Once we give our lives to Jesus and become Christians, we must be taught. Taught from God's Word. We should have a hunger and thirst for God's Word. It's God's love letter to us. I can't imagine someone receiving a love letter from someone they love and never open it up. I would say they didn't care about the other if you never opened it up. I would open it up every day. What about you? If there was one every day. That's the way, and even greater should our thirst be for the Word of God, to see what God has to say to us again. I wish we could get that through everyone's head, that you need to feast on the Word of God every day. You know, once in a while people ask me, well, how much should I pray or how much should I read? And I say, well, how often do you eat? Well, do it the same way. You feed the flesh, you need to feed the spirit. So we need to be taught from God's Word. We must learn what is right, what is wrong, according to God. Not according, because man has a lot of advice. But we need to be taught by God on how to live and how to please God. We need to be taught on what is sin so that we don't offend God or hinder our relationship with God. I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It tells us that in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the inspired Word of God. It's all of Scripture is the inspired Word of God, not parts of it. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. So this is planted in our head. 2 Timothy 3:16. How much of Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by God. It's God's Word. That's how I know I am saved. Because it tells me in God's Word, I'm saved through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of people that believe that, but don't believe other things in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Even people that aren't believers will use God's name in vain, Jesus' name in vain. They'll question, well, how can a God of love, or why did God allow this in my life? How did they hear about God? Through the Word of God. How can you get mad at someone you don't believe in? And yet they do. You see, this is powerful, God's Word. People believe in some part of it. they'll say, I believe in the golden rule. Today, the golden rule is those that have the gold rules. It's changed. But this is how we know we're saved, because it tells us you can be born again and go to heaven. Many times we come across scriptures in God's word that we do not like. Let's face it, there's things we kind of gloss right over if you're going through the whole Bible. That's kind of uncomfortable. But remember, what we must remember, it's God's word and not man's. Man did not write this book. It's not debatable. It's truth, and we need to abide by it. If we don't, we sin. And if we sin, you know, we're not going to change God's word and have him conform to our feelings. We don't want to cover our sin. We don't want to defend our sin or ignore our sin. We're not going to change God's word. We're not going to look for a new version of the Bible. Maybe that's a little different than that new version they just put out. And there are some that are pretty liberal. Or maybe I'll find the church that really doesn't agree with some parts of the word of God. Hey, can you believe that? There's a church that does not agree in God's with all of God's word. Doesn't that sound weird? You either believe it all or you don't. You know, when you tell someone, please believe me, I'm not lying. Well, you want them to believe you in everything. Oh, God says, I want you to believe me. Well, so we sin. We don't want to hide it. We don't want to cover it. But let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the Bible says we're all sinners. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sounds good. Isn't that great? Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, cheating, little, what people would call little sins, big sins. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, if we hide or cover it or make an excuse, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It sounds to me like it's easier to say, I sinned, God, I confess, I repent, please forgive me. Doesn't that sound good? And he does. It's good we have the whole word of God. Because there are sins in all of our lives that we have a hard time with that we did. Feel bad about it. Maybe it haunts us. The good news is 1 John chapter 1. We confess it and we are forgiven and we're right with God. We need to know that so that when we read parts of the Bible, like we read today about divorce or marriage, and there's a lot of things in the Bible, we need to know that so that we don't just say, well, here was the situation, and so this is what I did or they did, and we go on and make excuses or condone it or something. No, just say, what I did was wrong. The good news is God will forgive me. Otherwise, your sin will haunt you. As long as you try to hide it or cover it or forget it, or put it out of the way, it will haunt you. There are people you talk to that they're just depressed, discouraged. They can't get right with God. And when you get to the root of the problem, it's something they did a long time ago that was very horrible, and they just never can believe they were forgiven, or they can't forgive themselves. The good news is only God has to forgive you. Isn't that great? If you're trying to go through life forgiving yourself, you're in a hopeless battle. Accept the forgiveness of God. And you're clean. Isn't that wonderful? That's why we believe in the whole Bible. Because it covers the sin and the forgiveness of that sin. The thing is, we repent and we go on walking with the Lord. There are no second-class Christians. There's only forgiven Christians. That's great. I don't have to hide anything. I don't have to be afraid to tell anybody anything or go to the pastor and ask for help because I know he understands and I'm forgiven and I just need to get it off my chest. That's great. The main thing is God has forgiven you. Verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Can you imagine giving Jesus a test? They continually give Jesus a test here. He's got Peter on one hand giving him counsel and the Pharisees testing him. What a life. You have people like that in your life, testing you, counseling you. Jesus had it the same way we do. They're not really looking for answers. They're testing. Hard questions. Hey, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Things like that, you know. They are not looking to be taught. They're trying to trap Jesus. It tells us that right here. They're testing Jesus, trying to trap him. They had their view on marriage. In the Word of God, in the book of Deuteronomy, it gave them some guidance. And they want to see if Jesus is going to contradict Moses, the one he gave the law to. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus knew their hearts. He knows the things that are going on in our mind and heart. He knew what they were trying to do. See, even today, because people are looking for a loophole in God's word. There's a lot of people looking for loopholes in God's word rather than just accept it. So they can continue in what they do or what their flesh wants to do. They look for loopholes. Well, you know, they'll say things like, well, what does this really mean? Get very intellectual about a scripture. Usually what it says is what it means. It always means what it says, but well, your first impression is that's probably right. No, it can't be that. That's too harsh. Yeah, it probably is right. You know, that people, you know, will challenge the Word of God and say, well, what does the scripture mean? Or they try to work around the truth or will say, well, it's not for today. Why isn't it not for today? Because man's different? You think God's going to change because man chooses to be more liberal? Of course not. There's no loopholes in God's word. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan came to Eve? What did he do? He challenged God's word. He says, did God say that you can't do that, that you'll surely die? Right away he challenged it. And he's still doing that today. Oh, you can live together. That's okay. Everybody does it. Well, if we turn to John 17, 17. John 17, 17. Or if you can't turn, you swipe or you whatever do. John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What is God's word? It's truth. It's truth. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the Gospels was preached to you. The word of the Lord endures forever. It's never going to change because society has changed. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply. And go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus used when he was tempted in the wilderness. When he was tempted with the flesh, the pride, the eyes, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So they come and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him, trying him. And he turns the tables. He questions them. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? You know the scriptures. What did Moses command you? Has the Lord ever questioned you on an issue? Isn't that awkward? You might get challenged on something. You try to get rid of it. Why am I thinking like that? Or you get convicted. He challenges us on issues. I'd advise you, don't debate the Lord. You're going to lose. You're going to end convicted, depressed, discouraged. Don't debate the Lord. Well, he says, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command the people? What was the law? What did Moses write according to God? Let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, the conservative view in those days was, according to this scripture, he found no favor in her. That's what it says. Okay, the conservative interpretation was it meant sexually immoral, unclean, not a virgin, or unfaithful. That's the way the conservatives took it. But like today, the liberals, as time went by, and now in Jesus' time, way in the future, they liberalized it to benefit themselves. That's what they did in those days, a liberal interpretation. She finds no favor in his eyes to mean that could be for any reason. You're a bad cook. You're out of here. You don't find favor in my eyes. Or you do this wrong, or you do that wrong. Or, I just don't like you anymore. I don't find favor in you anymore. And so that's what they took it to mean, and that's the way they treated the law. Hey, you're just tired of you. You're no longer favorable in my eyes. Find any little reason, tired of her. Oh, and you smell, you're terrible. Get out of here. And that's the way they took it. So let's look at what Jesus tells them what it means. Back to our text, verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Because you're so hard-hearted and unloving, that's why he gave you that precept. If she finds no favor in your eyes, even though you've misinterpreted it, you're just using it to get rid of this woman. And he says, God allowed it because of your hardness of heart. Not that it's right, but it's a concession due to the hardness in their heart. And in order that the wife, who had no favor in her husband's eyes, might not have to stay and endure those indignities, which would be worse than if he put her out. See, because of the hardness of the heart, Jesus said, gave the woman favor and says, let them put you out. That's a horrible situation to stay in. Because once you don't find favor in his eyes, no telling what's going to happen in that house. And so he says, it's because of the hardness of your heart, your unloving heart, that he allowed that. But then he goes on to give God's perfect will, what God really meant for marriage. You see? He had favor on the woman here, but then he says, what does it say? What did God really say? Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. I think we all agree with that. Male and female. From the beginning, that's the way it's to be. God made them male and female. Man was alone. God looked down and says, you need someone in life. So he created the woman and he gave him a helpmate. God ordained and instituted the sacrament of marriage, not man. Man has no right to say what it is because man did not create marriage. God created the first marriage. He set the rules. When you set rules, you don't want them broken. You know, if you're in a position where you have rules or laws, you don't want them broken. You want someone else coming along and saying, we don't like that, we're going to change it. That's what God is saying. I created marriage. It wasn't your idea, man. It's my creation, my sacrament, that there be a marriage between a man and a woman. He ordained the first sacrament of marriage. He presided over that first marriage. Isn't that awesome? God, who married you? God. Wow. That was awesome. No big wedding, no big cost, no stress, no financial loss. Only God, Adam, and Eve. Isn't that wonderful? A wonderful wedding. And they were married in paradise, the Garden of Eden. That ought to be beautiful. A wonderful wedding. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is before sin entered the world. God created the first marriage, and they shall be joined together and become one flesh. Man, woman, and then a child as a result of what God created. The only way a child can be created and the race, the human race to go on, you need a man and a woman. It can't happen any other way. And we see this here in verse 7. Here we see in verse 24 in Genesis, this is the closest and strongest relationship on earth. The strongest and closest, husband and wife, greater than parent and child. Because he says right here, the two shall become one flesh. You leave parents and you cleave to each other. We see here that two become one flesh in God's eyes. That is close, wouldn't you say? The two become one flesh. This is a miracle. No more independent person. I don't have a problem with that. I don't know why people do. No more free to go or do as you please. God says the two become one. You're each responsible to each other now. Now, if you're joined together by God as one flesh, how can you separate that? You can't. So we are to love each other and bless each other. It's all based on love. That's why you watch who you marry. You make sure you love the person, and then you're committed. Consider the person you're joined to. It's no longer me or I. It's us and we. Now, man, now again, right? Man does it, because I think you all agree that this is the inspired word of God. God says this, not a pastor, but God. If you break that, you sin. Thank God for 1 John that if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. But we don't play games with God and willfully transgress. Plan it ahead of time, because I wouldn't want to deal with God then. We can't use God and say, well, I can sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess. That's not really repenting and confessing. It tells us there's godly sorrow and there's sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow produces repentance. So you repent. You admit it was sin, it was wrong, and praise the Lord, he forgives you. But just to say, well, I did it, so what? It's over. No, there has to be godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Great. But the worst thing we could do is say, well, that isn't for today. Because God's word doesn't change. It's easier to say, I was wrong, I sinned, forgive me, God. Isn't that easier? That's easier. Because then you can go on in the right relationship with God. But he says here, no longer two, but one in God's eyes. So we need to be very careful who we marry or how we treat marriage. That's why it's so good for people to do marriage counseling before they get married. Because you can present a lot of things in marriage counseling, get them to think about that they ordinarily wouldn't think about. Once you're married, it's too late. I used to do a lot of marriage counseling at Calvary Chapel. And I've even talked to people that, after counseling, decided not to get married. But that's okay. A couple of years ago, you remember this? There was a group from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, that does music for the handicapped there. Came and shared with us for somebody's funeral. I forgot who that was. Irene's husband, Paul, he came with his wife and children. Do you remember they all came up here and played? When they walked in, he said, hi, as if I knew him. And he said to his kids, this is Pastor Jim. Oh, this is Pastor Jim? I don't know what he was talking about. After service, he came over and says, do you remember when you counseled me? And I said, I don't know. But as he started talking, I says, well, vaguely. He says, I came in for marriage counseling. I was dating someone. We were thinking about getting married, and you said, from what we shared, that it didn't look right. You thought I was making a mistake and that I should pray about it and really check it out. I went home, I did. And I broke up the relationship. So I felt bad. But then he goes on with the story. And he says, here's my wife. She was counseling with Pastor Chuck. He told her the person she was dating didn't sound right and advised her to think about it and hold it off. She did, and they broke up. He said, a little while later, we met each other in church, dated and got married, and here's all the kids, the fruit of, they have a ministry. I said, wow, what can God do? If you stick to the word of God, and so he says, we share this story with our kids all the time. So they were amazed to meet you here. And say, oh, this is him. And they were thankful. I says, well, great. They wouldn't have any of this if they each didn't listen to the word of God. It wasn't me. It was sharing the word of God and saying what God was saying. But just to show people that it's good to do that before you get married, because you allow God to speak. when I saw that, I says, praise the Lord. Because sometimes you feel bad when you hear that people broke up. And you wonder, well, I wonder how it's going to work out. And it works out. There's others that have, many that have gotten married and close. But it's so important to make your decisions based on God's word. No longer two, but one. And you have love for each other. And marriage, you know, did you ever use super glue? Did you ever get super glue on your finger? And some paper, something on it? You can't get it off. Love is the super glue. And when God joins two together, you're super glued. Only it's stronger than Gorilla Glue or super glue or anything today. And he says, you're one flesh. You're joined together. We're not there yet. And you're joined together for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do you part. That's it. You go through things together. God had a great plan for man, and he still does. But man ruins things. And he says in verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. God joins, he instituted it, man doesn't have that right. Now, Jesus expands on this in Matthew 19. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 7 to 9. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, fornication, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, so Jesus adds a ground for divorce here because of sexual immorality, unfaithfulness. It is the only grounds he lists here. But even because he provided for that, it doesn't mean that you have to get a divorce. Again, I've seen people who work through sexual immorality and stay together. But there is grounds to do it, where one can divorce. But, and Jesus said, that's grounds. Why? Because they break that joint together bond by attaching themselves to someone else. And so God, Jesus said, it's grounds, but it doesn't mean you have to do that. You know, God has a way that he, sometimes he works it out. And as people stay together, they work it out and they continue on. So verse 10, they get to the house. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. See, the disciples had difficulty with the words of Jesus. They were used to the teaching of the day, the liberal Pharisees, which said, if you don't have favor with a woman, just get her out of here. Women were treated with contempt. They had no honor. They had no security. They were just like nothing in that culture. And so they go to the house, and they asked him about the same matter, probably saying, did we hear you right in what you said earlier, Jesus? And so he said to them again, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He goes over the same thing. You see, God is love. And he loves his creation. He created man and woman and brought them together. He had a perfect plan for marriage. However, Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Adam went along with her. They disobeyed God and they sinned, and the world was affected by it. But God has a way of making that marriage work even in our day and age, if we do it His way. See, it's best to obey God and live. People sin since the beginning. People sin now. If it's happened to you, you repent, you confess, you acknowledge it, God forgives you. But we never play games with God and plan to sin and say, well, then God will forgive me. No, you work it out according to God's word, and He will bless you. Bless your husband, bless your wife, love them. It's important to display your affection for one another, your love for one another, and walk together with the Lord. Be in the Lord together. Husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, and be the spiritual leader. Wives, love your husbands. Submit to your husband. God has a plan for marriage. It's good. It's sad that many don't want to live according to God's word. They think they'll miss out on life. You never miss out on life when you do it God's way, because He's life. Now, husbands and wives are used to bring children into the world. We know that. That's called family. So it's interesting, in the very next verse, He talks about children and how wonderful for them to be brought up in a godly home. Remember, last week in Mark 9, verse 42, we read, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." It don't cause them to stumble. They need to be nurtured in God's love. Now, all of us as adults should be good, godly examples to children. They look up to adults. They're innocent and don't really control their lives. We're talking about the little children. They have no control over their life. They're formed at an early age. And it's important they see that adults love each other, love God, and there's a good way to live. You need to be examples in the home. See you reading together, praying together, loving the Lord, loving each other. They're innocent. They don't control anything. They need instruction and examples of love. Verse 13, "They brought little children to Him that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them." So there's no age limit or no minimum for a child to come to Jesus. There's no minimum. If a child is open, share with them. Minister to them. So these parents brought these little children to Jesus so that He would just touch them. These parents know who Jesus was, and they wanted their children to be blessed by the Lord. Let's bring them to the Lord. He's going to bless them. But the disciples, the ones following the Lord, the professionals, you know, they probably felt a little higher than the rest of the people, controlling things, you know, how we can get. You know, they're a work in process, just like us. They are slow learners. Nevertheless, they're learners. They rebuked the parents who brought them. Isn't that awful? They rebuked those who brought them. Hey, can you believe it? They're probably saying, "Oh, the nerve of those parents bringing these little brats to Jesus. Get away. Get out of here. Don't bother Jesus." It's sad today many parents don't bring their children to Jesus or to church. It's sad. Jesus did not like that, verse 14. "But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" He was greatly displeased. I wonder what Jesus looks like greatly displeased. You know how we see pictures of Jesus holding the lamb in His breast? You never see any about Him greatly displeased, like turning over the tables in the temple, or displeased with the disciples. That'd be sad, wouldn't it, to see Jesus displeased from holding children back from Him? He said, "Let them come to Me," verse 4. "But Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Don't forbid them, bring them, of such is the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? What such? For of such is the kingdom of God. A child is not intellectual. A child is not theological. They don't study the languages. They're not sophisticated. They don't have great knowledge. They love. They love to be loved. They listen. They love to listen. You read Bible stories to them. They love it. They soak it up. They're ready to receive. They have a simple, loving faith. That's the way they are, a childlike faith. They will listen and have you read to them and come to them, come to you. And Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God. And verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. Speaking out to the adults and the disciples, hey, if you don't come like that little child with that simple faith, just loving and receiving and coming and listening, if that's not the way you come, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God, because that's the way you have to come. You don't have to know all the answers and make this long decision. You come and you take Jesus in and have this simple faith and simply believe him and his word. And what did he do? He took them up in his arms. He laid his hands on them and blessed them. That ought to be a great scene. You think the disciples were embarrassed? He gathers them in his arms and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Wow. That's what Jesus will do for anyone that comes to him. Just come to him in this simple faith. Let's close with this, John chapter 10. Here's the position we're in, John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You're his sheep. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's where we are, in his hands, close to his breast, his sheep. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your great love for us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to instruction. And just open before you, Lord, asking for forgiveness when we need to, repenting when we need to, applying your word in our life when we have to, and that's every day, Lord, and just being in it and ready and willing to receive instruction. Lord, we want to be close to you, not separated in any way. Create in us a clean heart, renew in us a right spirit. And Lord, we so thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that in your word you provided for that way of total cleansing where the sin is gone and we need not bear it anymore. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.